And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13. Chapter 13. So we are getting ready to start talking about Samson. Now, Samson is unique in this regards that he does not deliver Israel fully. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he's obviously one of the most well-known judges in the book. He has a notoriety that not many of the others have, because he seems to be a lot more messy than the others. You know, we've talked about flawed instruments throughout all of this, seeing how the Lord can use, and we'll see some more here this evening as we take a look at Manoah and his wife. But if we were going to say, well, if we had to rank them, I'm pretty sure we would all rank Samson as the most flawed. He has a litany of issues that he still, you know, tries to, you know, that we still look at and kind of scratch our heads about and ask, well, why did he do that? And what was he thinking? And situations like that. But it's pretty clear that when we get to this chapter, it's really not all about Samson. I mean, he starts getting mentioned towards the end here, but it's not even really about Manoah and his wife. Because we find that in this chapter, there is a lot that is talking about God, who he is, and some amazing things that he does. And as we go through this chapter, there's no great battles, there's none of that, but there are a lot of principles that we can glean from this and find for our day-to-day living about what we need to do and how we respond to what the Lord is doing in our life. So we're going to endeavor to do that this evening, taking a look at this and finding out exactly who God is, seeing some more about him, seeing about what it means to be faithful, what it means to be humble, and especially in regards to parents, and also kind of see some things that really kind of set up this expectation of, oh, Samson's going to be this really great individual. And if you don't know who Samson is, you get to chapter 13 and you kind of look at it and go, oh, this guy's going to be great. And then you get into the next chapters and you're like, what happened? And so we'll start off this evening with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for a time and an opportunity that we can be here this evening. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a focus upon you, that we would have a desire, Lord, to hear from you, to hear your principles for our life in day-to-day living. And even when you call us, Lord, to some things that we may think are extraordinary, Lord, you still are the one that provides the means, provides the way, and provides the guidance throughout it. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have taught us so far. And pray, Lord, that we would just come with this with a very humble heart, Lord, desiring to receive instruction. And I ask and pray all of this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we find in chapter 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years." Now, when we take a look at this very first verse, I just kind of want to pause here and go through this and start seeing some things that we find out, well, what's happening with this, is when we realize that there is no cry at this point. If you go back and look at the other times, they're in bondage and a cry goes out. There's no cry here. Now, the occupation and the bondage, if you will, and the being delivered into the Philistines' hands was a bit different than the other oppression and bondage that they faced with other groups and other nations that were oppressing them. This one's different. They don't cry out. There's no cry to God over what's going on. And as we've gone through this and we've seen some progression of the heart of Israel, while we look at these flawed instruments, we see how they begin to move further and further and further away from God, to the point of now, it almost seems like they're comfortable in bondage. You know, there gets to a point in time where Paul talks about, you know, our conscience being seared. And we get so used to certain things that we no longer can receive conviction from what we do. God has given us a conscience that is intended to cause conviction. It leads us into a certain path of, you need to do it this way. You need to go this direction. What you're doing is wrong. And there's all that sense of guilt and shame that is associated when the conscience is guiding us, that is, you know, can be troubling in our lives. But if a person gets to a point, or in this case, the nation of Israel gets to a point of where they just constantly have idolatry in the heart, they're not going to respond to hardly anything. Even the bad stuff. I'm sure we all probably know somebody that we've seen in our life that, regardless of what comes their direction, that we would say, you need to be on your knees in prayer, you need to be turning to the Lord, they refuse. And no matter what it is that you could show them, they still don't respond. And if they don't respond, this is the situation that they are in, just like the nation of Israel, where they've just gotten very, very, very comfortable to this reoccurring rebellion, this reoccurring pattern of where they sin. And again, here's God chastening them, and Israel winds up suffering. And here comes God preparing deliverance. And in this case, he delivered them, but he didn't deliver them from any oppression. He delivered them right into the sin. I mean, you go over to Romans chapter 1, and what does he say over there? He turned them over to a reprobate mind because they did not want to have God in their knowledge. They knew God, and they did not like to retain him in their knowledge. And this is the same situation that we find here with Israel, and we see that here he is. He's going to raise some servants. He's going to raise them, call them to holiness, call them to doing something. But the end result is that Israel is kind of ambivalent about the whole thing. So much so that at one point in time, as we progress through Samson's life, they start chiding him for, why are you messing? Why are you rocking the boat, Samson? And sometimes a person can get there. Sometimes we can get there. Sometimes a nation can get there that they no longer respond to the conviction that the Lord is working on in their life. So this is a little bit different than the other previous cycles where that have been recorded. And they've just, like I said, they've become too comfortable with this bondage in their life because it's just not as bad as the others. You know, I've seen our country get, if you will, a little bit of God and kind of turn a little bit towards God. And we think, oh, hey, there's going to be a revival. And then the next thing you know is we're right back doing the same thing that we were doing before. We follow that same pattern. Keep your place there and turn, if you will, over to Psalm chapter 106. Psalm chapter 106. In Psalm chapter 106, you know, starts off with the whole concept of praising God. In verse 1, it starts off with, praise ye the Lord and give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. But as we progress a little bit further into this chapter and we get down to verse 44, it says, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Well, in this case, they didn't cry out, but the Lord still responded in mercy. The Lord still was giving that covenantal mercy to them that he had promised to them. And here they are, not even willing to cry out, but the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to send a deliverer. going back over to Judges chapter 13, and in verse 2, and it says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So we begin to see here that the Lord begins to move in the life of people that were very well aware of who God is and feared God. Now look, you can have a nation that is completely, utterly destitute of morals. I don't want to necessarily say it's ours, but we're getting pretty close. Particularly this state of Washington right now, there's some things that I could tell you that would just make your blood curl. Curdle, because it's just horrible what they're trying to do, and they're just it's depravity after depravity, and pretty soon you're just like, well, you know, man, it's completely totally depraved, but you get to this point of where we start thinking about there are still people that want to do what is right. There are still people that have a fear of the Lord in their life, that they're willing to listen to the word of God. They're willing to listen and heed to what God tells them and be dutiful about it and obey. And here the Lord points out two individuals that are like this. And we've seen this pattern before. Now, again, we may not necessarily call Samson that, and we'll get to him in a moment, but we definitely see that his parents were of that mindset. His parents feared the Lord. His parents were very, very cautious about what needs to be done. And we'll get to the Manoah and what his response is in just a moment. But as we go through this, I want you to realize who it is that the Lord continually chooses. If you've noticed things about the Bible, there is a pattern. There is a pattern of the Lord using women that are in a very particular predicament. Sarah. She was barren until the Lord intervened. Rebecca. Same situation. Rachel. Same situation. Hannah, same situation. Elizabeth, same situation. And here we've got Manoah's wife, even though she's not named here, same situation. And we find that the Lord likes to do that to remind us of something. You know, as we've talked about weak vessels in context of this book, one of the things that is very clear is God likes to use those faulty vessels to show our weakness and his strength and greatness. Because if we start rising up and thinking that we're all that, and we think, well, hey, look at me, look at my accolades, look at what I've achieved, look at what I have become, we are filling ourselves with pride. The idol of pride is now sitting on the throne of our heart, and it is occupying what we do. But here you've got a situation that is very clearly, there's no other way that this could have happened except God. Except God. And this is something that people have to begin to realize, that human inability is really kind of a major theme in this book. I mean, you've got Gideon, who was like questioning everything. I mean, we got Jephthah's flaw. I mean, we go through the list and we can find individuals that were flawed and individuals that were no names and individuals that just kind of, you know, were nothing as compared to others. But we find very clearly here, the Lord says, I'm going to use these individuals' inability to show and demonstrate some of His grace. To demonstrate some of His grace and mercy even before the nation pleads and begs for deliverance. The Lord is working. The Lord is working. And that often becomes, if you will, the demonstration of God's power. The demonstration of God's mercy. The demonstration of God's grace. Things are not always about the big. They're always, when you start looking at Scripture, you find God likes really using small things. He does that over and over and over again. Does that mean He doesn't use big things? I'm not going to limit God in that nature and say no. But I mean, 300 men? You know, one guy here, one guy there. I mean, here you've got, you know, a couple that probably really wanted a child, couldn't have a child. And now the Lord's saying, hey, that becomes, if you will, the demonstration of who God is. And I want you to see something here that's very clear about this announcement. Going back over there to where he begins to talk to the woman and starts talking about how he's going to conceive or she's going to conceive. And you get to the point of where in verse 5, the last phrase there, it says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice that he uses the word begin. Well, who is the one that finished? That was David. David was the one that finished the conquest of the Philistines. David was the one that finally put them down. Because, you know, and that always used to bug me. I'd read through when I was younger, I'd read through the book of Judges, and I'm like, wait, you know, I'm seeing these guys over here. These guys are defeated and they don't show up ever again. These guys are defeated and they don't show up ever again. And then here are the Philistines. Well, I got the Philistines here and I'm finding them over here. And they're continually plaguing over there in 1 and 2 Samuel. And they're plaguing over there, you know, we see constantly. Well, what is this? Who are these guys? It's because the beginning of deliverance was here. The beginning of deliverance was at this point in time. And with this promised son and this holy calling that he's going to have to live a lifelong separation unto God, this specific mission of what he's going to do, we notice that as the Lord says, I'm going to finish this with someone else, we can see that God sometimes is just using us to start something and not necessarily see it through. You know, sometimes individuals will start a ministry and they don't see it to the fruition of what it could be or what the Lord wants it to be. Sometimes guys will start churches and they will endeavor to do it and not have many converts or anything happen, and then they pass away or something happens and they're no longer there. The next person comes in and the Lord says, now I'm going to use this guy to do something. Now that doesn't discount what the guy started. The Lord still used that guy to start it. But the Lord's going to use probably somebody else to finish it. You know, long after we're gone from this world, and if the Lord tarries, I pray that God's Word Baptist Church still continues forward with our kids, with others that come to Christ. I mean, it is one of the main reasons why we raise children up in a certain way. But we find here that this is something that the Lord begins with Samson, but doesn't finish with him. Even though there was a great victory, it wasn't the victory that would conquer it all. Wouldn't conquer it all. And God begins sometimes his greatest works with circumstances that are essentially impossible. I mean, look at this. It's impossible. I mean, they didn't have in vitro back in the day. They didn't have all of the quote-unquote science that they have today. They didn't have all of those things that sometimes, you know, people try today. They didn't have any of that. There was a 100% reliance on God, and here's God using an impossible thing as the start of a major deliverance. I cannot help but see a picture of Christ in that. I mean, is not the virgin birth impossible? It's just, it's physically not possible with humans. It's just not going to happen. And I know science tries to explain it away, but science is never good at explaining it away. There's always a reason for something else. But when it comes down to what happened with Mary, it was an impossible thing, and it was a miracle from God. And from that point, the Lord brings a deliverer to deliver mankind forever. And we find in this situation, we find the same similar thing. You've got a woman that is being visited by an angel saying, you're gonna bear a deliverer. You're gonna bear a deliverer. That's one of the reasons why, you know, there's guys out there that subscribe to, you know, women being lesser and things of that nature. I'm like, you know, it would really help if you actually read your Bible. You find how God uses women and men and children. Amen. And again, in case we were wondering, God did use a donkey. He still has that option. Many times, never mind. Let's just move on that point. But you get what I'm saying. As we begin to see that this is something where the Lord is starting a plan that is going to go beyond one generation. You know, yeah, I mean, just think about this for a moment. The disciples kind of had a one-generational mindset. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, and after he's resurrected, over there in the book of Acts chapter 1, what's the question they ask him? What do you want us to do now? How do you want us to start the first church? You know, what should we, you know, none of, you know, it's, are you going to have the kingdom come now? You know what that would have meant? That wouldn't have meant another generation after that in that way. But the Lord was starting something that we are now several generations removed from that. And until the Lord comes back, there may be another generation after this. People are looking at the world today and saying, well, it can't get much worse. Yeah, it really can. It can get really bad. We're not there yet. People are like, what do you mean we're not there yet? We're not there yet. We may be getting close, but we're not there yet. And until that time comes, we continue to move forward as if the next generation is going to continue. And this is what we do. God's plans are often larger than one generation. And what we see here as we're going back to Judges chapter 13, we find that in all of this, here's Manoah, and we're going to get to the Nazirite vow in just a moment. Here in Manoah, he begins to hear what his wife is saying. And, you know, we've seen things happen like this before. I'm not going to mention any disciples' names or any apostles' names, such as Peter, James, John. No, anyways. But you go back over there, and what did they not believe? They did not believe the women's report. How many times in Scripture do you have Peter gets out of prison? Knocking on the door. They're having a prayer meeting to get Peter out of prison. Rhoda answers the door. Oh, it's Peter. Doesn't let him in. She's all excited about it. Runs, tells he's here, and they're just like, no, he's not. And he's, hey, guys. And they realize, oh, Peter's here. Oh, yes, God does answer prayer. But you see that Manoah didn't do that. Manoah listened. Manoah didn't doubt the account. Manoah had some trust and belief that God was going to do something. And here he says in verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, oh my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now look, he doesn't do a Gideon. Lord, I don't know about this. Can you give me a sign? He doesn't do a Barak of, you know, I think I'm going to sit on this for a little bit. He doesn't do those type of things. He doesn't discount what his wife is saying. He goes to the Lord and he believes. He believes. And there's a lot to deal with when we talk about prayer and we talk about belief, and the Lord talks about that in his word about believing prayer. And we find that in the very next verse, in verse 9, and God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah. What did God do? God answered his prayer. When he's entreating the Lord, he's not asking for confirmation. He's not asking for any of that. What does he begin to ask for? He begins to ask, how do I raise this kid? I mean, they'd never been a parent before. He didn't wait till Samson was born and go, well, I guess the Lord was right. All right, God, what do you want me to do now? No, even before the child is conceived, he's like, Lord, I want you to teach me. I want you to teach me. I want you to teach me and my wife how we're going to raise this child. They were probably familiar with the Nazarite vow, but I don't think they were that familiar that they had done it themselves. I think this was all brand new to them. Everything. An angel showing up that they think is actually some sort of man of God, a prophet. They don't think he's an angel. They look at the situation and they go, this is pretty remarkable. God's going to use this child to deliver. Well, we better make sure that we're doing this the right way. That we're raising the child the right way. I mean, he doesn't ask, okay, well, exactly how successful is he going to be? And what do you mean by the word begin? He doesn't say, okay, well, you know, what is he going to, how famous is he going to be? Is he going to make us wealthy so we don't have to worry about retirement? He's not asking any of those kind of questions. He's asking very, very clear questions of, teach us what we shall do unto this child. And I will say, when you talk about parenting, this right here is one of the key, most important principles of a parent anytime in our life. Look, let's face it. Even if you had 10 kids, I still don't think you would be called an expert in kids. The first 9 were trial. You look back and go, that was a mistake. Not the child, what you did. You look at it and you go, wow, let's make sure we don't do that with the next child. And guess what you do? You make another mistake and you go, maybe we should have a third so we don't do that again. I mean, let's face it, we are flawed instruments. And when we realize that, and we realize that this is probably the most important prayer any parent can have. And dare I say, even before you're a parent. Before you get to that point. Lord, teach me how I am to raise this child. And you know what? God will answer. And he's not going to send an angel to you. Why? Because we've got this. He's not going to send, some sort of divine download. He's already downloaded it. You understand what I'm saying here is the Lord has already answered that prayer. We just have to look at what the answer is and listen to what the answer is. Because interestingly enough, here he's saying, I want you to teach us, and pretty soon we're going to find out what the angel actually says about this. What great detail he adds to the commentary he already gave. Take a look at it. Let's take a look at it. And we find in verse 9, and God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came unto the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, Very key, I am. Okay? Gives us a clue who this is, all right? And Manoah said, Let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, and he gave a great big explanation, right? No. Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. I already told you. And she rehearsed it almost verbatim in your ears, Manoah. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Now, here's the issue. Sometimes individuals want to get a little extra revelation. And I've talked about that before. We're talking about where somebody comes and says, Lord, I want you to show me for something from Scripture that you've never showed anyone else. Well, Solomon already covered that for us. There's nothing new under the sun. And generally, what people think has been shown to them and there's some great revelation probably was given to somebody like, several hundred years ago and everybody just forgot about it. And we can easily find it. Or it's not something that came from God. Got to be careful. Yeah. Got to be careful. God answered. God immediately answers. And I mean, shortly after that, here's this angel again. And again, it's not because Manoah deserved it. It's really, truly because God really delights in answering believing prayer. He does this. He answers. And he answers very interestingly. He doesn't give any new revelation. There's nothing new. He repeats what he had said, and he tells them, this is exactly what I said before. This is what you need to do. Don't go seeking anything new. Just you just do what has already been told you to do. And it was just simply obey that part. Start there. Now, when I look at it from a parenting perspective, I think it's very clear what this is telling us. That before the child even comes into our home, we are already preparing to have that child separated unto God. We're already planning on how it is we are going to begin to teach that child what it means to be wholly separated unto God. I mean, that's pretty clear from this passage. We find that this is exactly what parents should be doing. And he doesn't give any greater, things about, when they're 13, they're going to get into some trouble. So what I want you to do is I want you to say this and I want you to do this. No. He just says, I want you to just do this part right now. Do this part right now. Sometimes we hear this, do this part right now, but then we're like, but I got to add all this other stuff. And the Lord's like, no. This. But how, what, you know, brings us back this right here. We're like, but not, stop. Right? I mean, we're constantly thinking that way. I mean, we try to be God and we try to divine what the future is going to hold. You know, we put something to our forehead and we think we were going to, you know, have it come to us and we're going to be like, oh, hey, this is exactly... No. He says, I want you just simply to prepare yourself to teach the child how to live the consecrated life. You know, that would change the entire diet. I remember when there was a period of time I could not eat red meat, just for, you know, health reasons. There was things that were going on and I couldn't eat red meat. And what did that generally mean? That meant the rest of the family did not eat red meat. We become very familiar with chicken and the other white meat, pork. And, you know, we would figure things out that way. And sometimes we still have those restrictions where it means that one, because of one certain person in the house, we can't necessarily bring other food into a house, whether it's allergies or metabolic disorder, whatever it may be. They're just things that just happen, right? Yeah, this would have made a major life change for them. Because the vine was a source of a lot of things. I want you to think about what that would have meant. Obviously, that meant no juice, right? Okay. Well, they also, I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with Middle Eastern food. Do anybody know what dolmas are? What do they wrap them in? Grape leaves. Personally, I can't stand them. If you enjoy them, more power to you. You can have my share. Okay. That means none of that. That means no using olive oil. They didn't have canola oil back then. And butter was a very rare commodity. So that meant you had to change a lot of stuff. Even particularly how you even make bread. I mean, they couldn't have raisins. They couldn't actually eat the fruit, the grape itself. None of it. All of it was, you go back over there, Book of Numbers, and all of it was forbidden from them. This would have been a major life change. But it also, the Nazirite was meant to show and demonstrate what God was doing. I've known some people that have taken Nazirite vows and they made it all about themselves. Like, you're missing the point of what the Nazirite vow is. Some guys just say, well, I've got a Nazirite vow, and just because they want to grow their hair out. But then they're talking to me about, you know, what their favorite wine is. I'm like, no, you're just a hippie. Tell what generation I grew up in. Amen. You get what I'm saying, right? You see the concept of where sometimes people just want to take it upon themselves, but the Lord is saying, this is not about you, this is about unto God. It was a separation and a consecration that made a major change in their life that everybody would look at and go, oh, hey, you know, whatever Manoah's wife's name is, I'm sure they probably just referred to her as Manoah's wife. You know, coming through and say, oh, hey, you know, I've got those bottles of olive oil that you ordered when she goes down to the local Walmart. And they're like, she's like, I'm sorry, I can't buy those. Oh, why? Well, I'm taking the Nazirite vow. Oh. And again, you got to remember, this is a period of time where not a lot of people are consecrating themselves to God. Oh? Really? Oh, I'm pretty sure you could have olive oil. Nope. Nothing of the vine. Not olive oil, grapeseed oil. I keep saying olive oil, grapeseed oil. Can't have it. Can't enjoy it. Can't use those things. I mean, you begin to realize that there's major changes that they would have had to make that would have made them stand out. Now look, I get it. Most of us in this congregation are kind of introverts. I mean, we are. We're a motley little band of introverts. And we don't want to stand out. But I'll tell you this, if you're living for Jesus Christ, you're going to stand out. You should stand out. There should be a consecration. And this meant Manoah had to be involved in it as well. Because she can't rightfully prepare those things. Unless Manoah cooked it himself. But we find that this is what they are to do, but the purpose behind it is so that they will teach their child. You know, the Lord calls believers to be consecrated, to be sanctified, right? And we realize that, and what we find in this is that we as believers are also to be teaching that to our children. So did the Lord answer Manoah's prayer? Yeah. I mean, look at what he says. I mean, on verse 8, he says, "Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." He entreats the man of God, which is an angel of the Lord, specifically asking, saying, "Hey, we need to know what we are to do." And he makes it very clear. I already told you. I'm fairly certain, and I don't think I'm speaking out of turn, that I think Manoah got the point. I'm to teach him to be a Nazarite because my wife is one. That's pretty big. That's pretty big when we start thinking about that. But here, again, we find that there's obviously a prayer that is commended here, praying for wisdom before we start, you know, planning on things and before we start trying to implement methods. It's very clear here that the Lord's doing this. This is all how parenting begins, and it begins very clearly with God's word. Because this is how he answers him, where he makes it very clear, where he says, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. The word I've already given you is sufficient to raise the child." Now look, I get it that Samson had a few hiccups along the way. But this was their job. This was their task that was put before them. And sometimes when we ask, "Lord, do you want me to use a different method? I don't know if this is going to necessarily work." What does God say? He just renews the call to obedience. I mean, how many times does he say, "I just want you to obey"? In one way, shape, or form in Scripture, how many times? I mean, it's an overarching theme of the book, is it not? Just obey. Just obey. And we find as we go through this next part here, in we get to in verse 15, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that the angel was of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" He's like, okay, when this child's born, and he starts to deliver, I can go back and say, you know, Elijah told me, Elisha told me, Samuel told me, you know, give me a name. Now, those guys were obviously not born yet. Do you understand? He's looking for something. Now, again, the woman already said, he didn't tell me his name. So Manoah being persistent, and I got to admire Manoah's persistence with God. He says, okay, what's your name? And in verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? It's like, I'm not telling you. And I can't help but see a little bit of a connection there. Think about this. When somebody tells you something and they come up to you and they go, yeah, oh, I'm sorry, I can't tell you. What does that do to us? We have to restrain ourselves, right? It's like somebody says, ooh, I know something you don't. And you're like, I mean, you got to get to the mindset of like, okay, and just move on with your day. Okay? But sometimes that flesh in us just goes, and we'll be working, and we like type it away, and we're like, I wonder what they meant by that. And what happens? We start to wonder. You know, like I was talking about on Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, God's name is wonderful for a reason. Why? Because he wants us to investigate. He wants us to think. He wants us to meditate. I'm sure that probably got Manoah to go, I'm going to get it out of you some way. I'm going to get it out of you some way. And to a degree, the angel let him know. Amen? So what happens? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. He did the right thing. He offered it unto the Lord. He wasn't offering it unto him. Wasn't offering it to any other god that was out there. He was offering it unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And there's that word again, wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward the heaven off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. I mean, that would be something interesting. Could you imagine? You're out there, you got the barbecue running, and you go out there and you offer your burnt offering. You throw it on there and it starts sizzling, and that smoke starts billowing off. And the guy walks up to it and just goes into the smoke and gone. Yeah, I think I probably would fall on my face too. Or backwards, one or the other. But then they began to realize exactly what was going on. This was just no ordinary prophet. This was no ordinary oracle that was coming to deliver a message. This was a message that was not being given by a man. This was a message that was given directly to them by God. And we see here that they knew very clearly. It says, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now, this is a very interesting thing. He does what a good Baptist will do. Freak out. Panic. Panic. But you got to admire Manoah's wife. She's patient. And she just reassures. And in verse 23, it says, but his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as this time have told us such things as these. Like, hey buddy, try using some logic. Try thinking it through. I mean, it's very clear that Manoah was a God-fearing man, but at the same time, so was his wife. They were the perfect parents for Samson. Never having ever raised a child before. And what happens? She does exactly what a helpmate's supposed to do. And we think about this for a moment and we realize that she's 100% true. Why would God go through all of that this to say, oh, I'm going to deliver it. And oh, yeah, by the way, Zot, you're dead. Makes no sense. It was confirmation that the Lord was very true in his word. And what happens in verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called her name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. When we think about this for a moment, we begin to see how the Lord works in this way. He makes it very clear that God, in fulfilling his promise, begins to grow, and he begins to have, if you will, the Lord show him and guide him and use him in a way. Not for his own notoriety, but very clearly it was a divine blessing that was coming upon him that the Lord was saying, hey, I'm going to move you to do this. Now, back in the Old Testament, we know that the Spirit would come and go. And that was evident from things that we see in Scripture. From things that David said, from things that happened with Saul, from others. But one key thing that we know is that if you're a saved, born-again child of God, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost is in you. Amen? I mean, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 6. And he's not moving out and you're not evicting him. No matter how hard you try. Which you shouldn't try that hard at all. Okay? But that being said, what we begin to see is that that Spirit, God, because it's a capital S, is moving him to do things that others were not being moved to do at the time. Others were content to be in this bondage with the Philistines, to have this weird, abusive relationship going on. And they were fine with that. But what God was doing as he began to work in Samson's life, it began to show in such a way that it was very evident that the Spirit of the Lord was moving him and moving him to do things in these tribes. And he begins his service with God. It begins right. I want you to think about this. Samson's work, his ministry that he's doing here begins to have the right start of something. But then, like a lot of other people, and even ourselves, we can find in chapter 14, our eyes go off of God, and we wind up just making a mess of things. We wind up making a mess of things. So what do we begin to see from this chapter? I see a lot of patience with God. I see a lot of his grace and mercy in using people. I see a lot of how he begins to do things, beginning with Samson's parents, and then beginning with Samson, with work that he'll finish later on his timetable, on his calendar, and how he begins to prepare individuals, sometimes even before they're even born, for certain things. You know, that's one of the biggest arguments of the pro-life group. It's from a scriptural context. We see God talking over and over and over again how the Lord is going to use a child that is not even conceived yet to do His work. Not a clump of embryos or cells making an embryo. Whatever stupid argument, and I will call it stupid, argument they have. Because again, they say follow the science, and then they just completely discount all the science that has ever been had about it, but okay. And make it up as they go along. But we find that the Lord reveals Himself as faithful through all of this. Reveals Himself faithful. And again, that's another theme that we find throughout this book, throughout Judges. God's the one that's faithful. God's faithful to His covenant. God's faithful to His people. God's faithful to those that fear Him. God's faithful to those that ask to say, teach me. God's faithful to those that are willing to listen. God's faithful to those that are willing to live the consecrated life. God is faithful. And this is what we see as the Lord begins to prepare Samson for this very public service that he's about to do. But Samson, like I said, and like is very clear from Scripture, has a bit of an issue. And it's an issue that is very common with a lot of people. And we'll explore that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You again for the time. I thank You again, Lord, for what You teach us from this book. And Lord, I thank You so much for these principles that we can clearly see. Even about parenting, about faithfulness, about fearing You, about our prayer life, about believing, Lord. All of these things, all linking together, revealing who You are in Your faithfulness and mercy and grace towards us. Even in our flawed state and even in our physically handicapped bodies, Lord, You still reveal Yourself and show Yourself throughout our lives. And Lord, I'm so thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that as we think and meditate on these things, that Lord, You'll use them in such a way that we would honor and glorify You, that we would show a consecrated life unto You and what that truly means. Thank You again, Lord, for these examples and Your Spirit to teach. I pray You take us home safely tonight. And all of this I do ask and pray in Your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.